times when I think too much instead of just trust and enjoy. When I knew that we were going to study the book of Job, I knew that I had read it, I had studied it before, I had taught it before, but I wanted to really try to exhaust as much as I could into the book of Job, because it is in the Bible for a reason, and it's for our benefit. It is there because the Holy Spirit wanted us to know what this man named Job went through, and to know that I don't know of another individual in the history of mankind that has or will ever go through everything that this man went through and remain faithful to God, especially given what he didn't know at the time, which is what, you know, we're going to study today, as well as, you know, so much of what Job had to endure. He did it with limited knowledge of the spiritual world. You know, he really didn't know a whole lot about the spirituality and what we know through our own reading of God's word. He had none of that. So all he had was his faith in God and how he persevered. The reason that, to me, that this is going to be a fascinating book to study is that I don't know of another book outside of the book of Revelation that causes more division within the church than the book of Job, or has caused more problems for individuals, believers and unbelievers, than the book of Job. And here's the reason, and it's interesting to me. There are people that'll tell you that the book of Job is their favorite book in the Bible. And the reason it's their favorite book in the Bible is because of Job's perseverance, his patience, and how he took it all and said, I trust God. And therefore, they take solace in the fact that it can be done. And Job has shown the way. And it is their favorite book because of that. It was in their time of the deepest trouble in their life. They could read the book of Job and say, Job didn't understand why, but he stayed faithful to God, and God came through for him in the end. There are others who say it's their least favorite book of the Bible because they just don't understand how God would have been an active player, I guess I say, in the dilemma that Job finds himself in. When you look at the book of Job, the first couple of chapters, which are the two that we're going to talk about this morning, set a stage and a scenario that is very unfamiliar to most of us when we have a depiction of the relationship between man, God, and Satan. When God and Satan have their conversation in heaven, and they, for lack of a better word, produce a wager on Job's perseverance and his faithfulness, that is so uncharacteristic of what we believe God is or who he is. God surely wouldn't make a deal with the devil. Surely God wouldn't have a conversation like this with Satan himself. This is not who we believe God to be. And yet, you know, we certainly don't know and can't fathom the overall complexity of Almighty God. So those that have that type of thought pattern find Job to be too much for them to accept or even enjoy. When I was studying this, it was interesting for me to note that theologians differ on the book of Job. A lot of theologians believe the book of Job is actually just a parable. It's just a story with a moral principle, that Job was not a real person, that this was a book that was written to show believers or help believers to sustain themselves during their time of tribulation, and how Job did it. And the reason they would say this, and most of the theologians that I read that have or share this belief, are more of your what I would call your main street seminary educated theologians, because they can't find anything in the book that will pin it down to something historical that they can confirm. In the book of Job, he makes no mention of any kings or kingdoms or cities that are nearby. There's no archaeological evidence of a place called Uz, although we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Job does not identify himself with any time period of biblical chronology. He doesn't make reference to any of the patriarchs or the law of Moses or the priesthood or anything that is familiar with the Old Testament. Job makes mention of none of this. With these types of things, because they cannot confirm this, and with the way the book is written, with such strange occurrences, they have concluded that this was just kind of an analogy or a parable with a meaning. More fundamental theologians will say, no, if the only parables in the Bible are identified as parables, and when it's not specifically identified as a parable and a name is mentioned, where Job is mentioned by name, then it is real, and we have to take it as real. And they will go back throughout the scriptures and try to find any references they can. And interestingly enough, they have found a few things, very few, that they believe that the land of Uz, where Job lived, was most likely in what modern-day Saudi Arabia, possibly in the northeastern corner of Egypt or south of Jordan. So it's over in the Middle East, and they believe this because the three friends of Job, who we won't talk about today, but these three friends have names, and those names are traditionally symbolic of names of the Edomites people. The Edomite people are, of course, descendants of Esau. Now, if that takes place, then you would assume that Job's time period would have been after Abraham and after Jacob and things of this nature. They've even found in the book of Genesis where when Jacob is listing his 12 sons, which will make up the 12 tribes of Israel, one of those sons is a man by the name of Issachar, and Issachar had sons, and they list his sons, and one of them is a man named Job. We don't know if that Job is this Job, but theologians try to tie them together if they can, especially with these three friends being having names synonymous with Edomites, which would have been the brother of Jacob, Esau. You know, there are other times in the Bible where it is the man Job is listed. We know, of course, James, the first bishop of the early church in Jerusalem, made mention in his book in the fifth chapter, where he says that we remember the perseverance of Job. When he is talking about enduring troubles and trials, he makes mentions of Job and says, not only do we find solace in the perseverance of Job, but also the end of the Lord, meaning that in the end, God shows himself strong to support those who show themselves strong to him. Also in the book of Ezekiel, a major prophet, when he is casting down or when he is proclaiming judgment upon Israel, in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, and I won't read all of it, but he's making mention of what God is going to do to Israel because of their idol worship. They have failed to follow God and instead have followed false gods and false worships. And because of that, God is going to produce punishment upon these people. And in so doing, as Ezekiel is stating this punishment, he is saying the word of the Lord came to him and said, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were present in today's time, even their righteousness would only save their own souls. It wouldn't save Israel. Ezekiel makes a point to identify Job as a man of righteousness along with Noah and Daniel. So theologians who believe that this is a true story will actually say, why would a prophet of God identify a man that was part of a fable or of a parable? So I leave that up to you as you read the book of Job, which I know that through the years you have and you've covered your own understanding of the book. But that is the two sources that we have of some believe that it was meant for our good to read and then study. But not to be taken literally. Others said it really happened, and because of that, we know that God will be with us if we remain faithful to Him. So with that, we're going to try to get involved with this book of Job, talk about it in its depth, and here again, the first two chapters, it's 43 chapters long, but yet the first two chapters are where all the action is, because that is where all the impact that happens upon Job takes place. And that's, you know, luckily where we are today. And then the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about his friends and their discussions and how that relates to us in today's world as we go through tribulations. Let me go to the Lord in prayer just to ask for his direction and thank him for his goodness and to continue to pray for all the... Thank you so much for it. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can gather together to study your word. We thank you for revealing and opening up your word to us, that we can glean from it and help us, Lord, throughout our life here on the earth. Because, Lord, as your son told us, on this earth you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Lord. And that's what we are entitled to do, and that we are trying to do on a daily basis. And we thank you for that. We pray for those in our midst, Lord, that are a part of our body here, Lord, that are hurting this morning, that are in need of comfort and peace. We just thank you for being here attentive to their call, Lord, and we just ask that you would touch them in their heart and in their mind and give them security to know, Lord, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, you are always with us, you are always faithful to us, even when we go through things that we don't understand, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for always being attentive to us, God. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, Lord, and are going through the struggle of it, Lord, in this very day, Lord. And we just ask, God, that your peace that passes all understanding would be upon them this day and the days ahead. We ask for your favor upon this lesson. Help me, Lord, to keep my mind focused on what is important to be said, and help us, Lord, to once again learn from your word to help us in our daily lives. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Your quarterly, when we get into the first chapter of Job, it skips for lack of, you know, there's not enough space to have the entire first chapter, but I'm going to read the entire first chapter, and because it's important to get context, because this sets up the entire scenario with Job, is we have to know who he is, how wealthy he is, how blessed he is, and then how that this plays into the role of this scenario where God and Satan have their conversation. So I'll break it up as we read, but I want to start with the first verse of chapter 1 and see where this takes us. And it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect." I need to stop there, because that's another reason that there are people who don't believe that the book of Job is an actual real story. It's more of a parable, is that they got the word perfect, and there is no man that was perfect other than Jesus. But if you look at that word perfect in the Hebrew, if you break that down, it simply means blameless. He was blameless. He lived a good life, a life that you couldn't blame him for any kind of sinful activities that he was producing. Now, we're all born in sin. Job was born into sin. All men have sinned. So that word perfect cannot be taken as we would know it in the English language. It was basically meant to be blameless and upright, meaning that he was a very righteous person on the earth, and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance, or what he was, his wealth, also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and if you owned camels, you were a pretty wealthy fellow, and he owned 3,000 of them, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, meaning his servants, a large number of servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. When I say the greatest, that's primarily talking about financially. He was well off. He had a house full of youngins and a house full of servants. He was wealthy. He was doing everything right. He was living uprightly in front of God, even before he had scripture to follow, even before he truly knew spiritual things. He believed and followed God and the principles of God, followed him thoroughly. And verse 4 says something interesting. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. Does that mean they're on the date of their birth? Do they celebrate? Does each of his sons have a certain appointed time where they say, hey, brothers, sisters, let's all get together and eat and drink and have a good time? You know, or is it just celebration of birthdays? We don't know, but we know that his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone or were over about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all," according to all of his children, all 10 of them. For Job said, why did he give these burnt offerings every morning after their feasting was over? All right. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continuously. Now, when you study this out, there is no evidence that his sons and daughters got together in a frivolous way and became drunken and had gluttonous food, and all, they were all wealthy, and they had an appointed time that they all gathered together as brothers and sisters. And this apparently was not just a meal. It was more of a day or two event. And Job worried about his children. And, you know, after this feast was over, he would rise up early and he would do a burnt offering for any sin that may have been committed or in their hearts through their feasting and gathering. We don't know if this is something that is indicative or indicating that there was some type of a problem with his children. They certainly may not have been as upright as Job. We have no evidence of that. Some commentaries will say this shows you why that when they perished, which they're going to happen here in a little bit, that they, you know, they were deserving of it because they were a raucous crowd. There's no evidence of that other than the fact that Job feels a need to pray for them and to offer a sacrifice for them after they get together on their feast day. All right. So we don't know. Other commentaries will say, what a loving family. They got together for their birthday party all the time and they just enjoyed it. And Job was such a loving father, he continuously offered sacrifices for them in case something was said or something was done in their hearts. We don't know. We just know what Job's doing. And it goes here again. It points back to Job and his faithfulness and his uprightness, because he is trying to not only care for himself, but he's trying to care for his children. Now, with that being said, that sets the stage of how good Job is or was. Now, the interesting part of the book of Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, which we believe are to be the angels, the sons of God are routinely in the Bible scripture referred to as angelic beings, created beings, sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, for those who struggle with the book of Job, this is where the struggle begins, because this makes no sense as to what their own perception of God is. We know that Satan has been cast out of heaven when he had tried to ascend to heaven, overthrow God in his pride, saying, I will be just like God, and God cast him out. But here in the book of Job, which, you know, I failed to mention early on, is considered to be the oldest book in the entire Bible. They believe it to be the oldest book because of the actual written text of it. The Hebrew language has gone through several different versions and advancements and progressions. And the oldest known Hebrew language, sometimes it's even a struggle to understand how it progressed. The book of Job was written in that oldest language of the Hebrew. So they, even older than the books of Moses, which is the first five books, so they have labeled the book of Job as the oldest one. So the question rises up when they study this, or when they read that there is sons of God coming up to heaven to give account of themselves, which is not the stunner, but it says Satan is doing this as well. Satan is going in front of God. Now, if God has cast Satan out of heaven, does that mean he still has access to heaven? Normally, casting out by God means it's pretty permanent. But when we study this, we really don't know at what point in time for sure that Satan was cast out of heaven. We, or myself, have always lived with the belief that it happened before even Adam, before even the Garden of Eden, that Satan must have done this before the earth was even created, and he was banned to the earth. And we don't know if that's true or not, or the timing of it. Because if you look at the scriptures dealing with God and how he deals with Satan, there's four or five places in the scriptures that talk about Satan being cast out. You've got Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Ezekiel again. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel give full descriptions, one referring to Lucifer and the other as the king of Tyrus. Both of them give descriptions of the perfection of Satan when he was created. God even refers to him, when I created you, you were perfect until iniquity was found in you. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, they both talk about a future casting away, casting down. Jesus, in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, is talking to, after he has sent the 70, when he's appointed the 70 to go out two by two and cast out demons and, you know, heal the sick and all that. And they come back and say, Master, even the demons are fearful of us. Even the demons are scared of us. All right, we can even cast them out in your name. And Jesus just answers them by saying, and I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven. And then Jesus makes a statement in that chapter 10 of Luke that I now have given you power to tread upon serpents and power over all the enemy. You can have power to do this because I'm giving you this power. So when you get to Revelation, which probably gives us the most detailed description of the casting out, Revelation, I think it's chapter 12 and 20. Chapter 12 talks about a woman that's going to give birth. And this woman is typically related to the nation of Israel giving birth to a savior or a king that's going to take care of things. And the enemy, the dragon, is trying to get after the woman. And, you know, it tells us that he is cast away. Chapter 20 talks about him being put in a bottomless pit. What I'm trying to say is there, if depending upon how you study the scriptures and how you try to put them together, we still don't know fully when, or I haven't been able to determine exactly when Satan was cast out of heaven, or if even today he still has access to make accusations against us. He is the accuser of the brethren. Does he still today have access to heaven to accuse us? And therefore, you know, it's like the minor prophet Zechariah had a vision. And in the vision, he saw the high priest Joshua there in filthy rags standing before God. And right beside him was Satan making accusations against him. All right. So we know that even in Zechariah's vision, Satan was up there having access to God, making accusations. So I'm saying all that not to get totally embedded into Revelation of when we know that Satan's going to be cast to the earth forever, banned, and then eventually to the bottomless pit where he will burn in the lake of fire forever. But we don't know when he and his third of his angels were cast out. Some actually believe that it may have taken place between the Old and the New Testament, because when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he could have very well been, as the woman was giving birth in the book of Revelation, given prophecy. We don't see a lot of demon possession in the Old Testament until we get to the New Testament. We see a lot of demon possession and things of this nature. And that's when some theologians believe that the casting out took place. So Jesus was the one that came and then gave power. I'm getting in the weeds here. I can tell I'm treading really. I'm getting in deep water. It is very complicated and complex, but it's important because when you read that God and Satan have a conversation, it can mess people up. And because in our preconceived minds, we believe we know everything that's already happened. Therefore, this couldn't take place. Surely God and Satan's not having a conversation. But we'll go deeper in it just to give you an idea of why people are having problems with this. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Where you been? Present yourself to me. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth. He has access to the earth at this point. That's where he's going. He's up in front of God to present himself on the appointed time, and he has access to the earth. And from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? God's proud of Job, the life that Job has lived. He's not allowed his wealth and his prosperity to raise his egotism, or he is still living for God and following God in every way possible, and he's proud of him. There is no man on earth like him, a perfect, here again, blameless and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth or shunneth evil. So, verse 9. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Is Job righteous, living righteously for no ulterior or ulterior motive? Is there not another motive here or a reason why Job? Is there a reason why I can't get to Job? I'll tell you what the reason is. Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his whole house and about all that he hath on every side? You've protected him. You've put a hedge around him so that I can't get to him. So yeah, I've noticed him. You know, that was what God asked Satan. Have you noticed Job, how upright he is? Yeah, I've noticed him. But he's not doing it because he's so upright. He's doing it because you've protected him. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, everything that that belongs to him. You take that away, and he will curse you to your face. That's what he says. Now, God has not denied that he has provided the hedge and protection. He's not saying, oh, no, that's not the reason. He's a good, upright man. He's not denying that. You know, we even learn in Psalms 34, 7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. God intends to provide protection and provision for those that fear and love and serve him. So he's not denying this. Satan's noticed this, and he is bringing it to the attention of God. And here's where the complication starts. He is saying, if you drop it, if you take away your hedge so that I can get to him, I'll show you what kind of an upright man he is. I'll show you his true faith lies in his protection. I'll show you that his true faith lies in your provision. Nothing's ever happened to the man. So why shouldn't he love you? And you're the cause of it. In your love for Job, you have provided protection so that nothing can happen to him. Therefore, that's where his love is coming from. You drop that, and I'll show you the true character of the man. That's a challenge to God. And we're not used to that. Now, Satan, of course, the accuser of the brethren, this is what he does on a routine basis. And God's not going to stand for this because he knows the heart of Job. That's one of the key things as we read the entire book of Job. We have to understand that God knows his people. He knows truly their hearts. He knows if they're true and pure or if they're faking it. He knows the heart, the intent, and the motivation behind what we do with him. He knew Job inside and out, and he knew that he was an upright man and he was proud of him. Now he's getting challenged by Satan and saying he's only upright because of what you've done for him. So the Lord says this, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has, all of his possessions, everything that belongs to him is in thy power. I'm giving you the power, the authority to attack him. Only upon himself, his own person, put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, Satan now is prepared to unleash his fury and his wrath upon this man that he has certainly noticed in his goings back and forth upon the earth. If he's the greatest man on the earth when it comes to righteousness, Satan's noticed him and he's trying to destroy him. So now he's gotten authority and permission. This is one of the things that we have to not struggle with, but try to understand when we're studying the book of Job, is that persecutions come, tribulations come, but we know through the reading of the scriptures that Job did not have at the time that none of those tribulations come from the hand of God. See, Satan tried to tell God to do it. But what God did is he gave the allowance for Satan to tempt and to bring persecution upon Job. All evil comes from Satan, not from God. That's going to be crucial. Now, Job doesn't fully understand that in his lack of having spiritual guidance that we have. So God gives permission to Satan to do this. So now let's see what happens. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. They've gotten together for another appointed time together. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians, which we don't know who they are, it's been that commentaries believe they were somewhat Arabians. We're not sure who the Sabians were, but we believe they were the forerunners of the Saudi Arabians. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away, took all your oxen away. And they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. I'm the only survivor. All of our servants out there watching your oxen, they killed them. They took your oxen away. You've lost all of your oxen. I'm the only survivor. While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, the fire of God. Think of this. This is the message that Job is receiving. The fire of God is falling up from heaven and hath burned up the sheep. 7,000 sheep. And the servants that were there was consumed by it as well. And I only am escaped alone to tell you. Here again, the lone survivor of another catastrophic event. Now, the fire of God has been depicted as some type of lightning strike or something from the heavens. Now, this shows you, once again, the limited knowledge of the people of that day. Everything that happened to them was from God, especially things weather-related or whatever, because they couldn't explain it. They didn't understand things that were happening naturally or unnaturally or whatever, but he calls the fire of God. I saw the lightning came out, and it can only come from God, and it consumed everything, not only your sheep, but all the servants there, and I'm the only survivor. He's telling him at the same time that the other guy was just saying about the oxen. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell thee. Third event, sole survivor, talking about now the camels are gone and all the servants in your household are destroyed. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind, almost like a tornado type of wind, from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only have escaped alone to tell thee. All four events simultaneously happening, where only a sole survivor escapes. Now, this is another reason that there are theologians who cannot accept Job as an actual story. That's too much for some theologians to accept it simultaneously. But what you have to look at is this: all of these events are happening from Satan. Everything that is taking place, Satan uses evil people, the Chaldeans and these others that came and stole and slew with the sword. He uses evil people to perform his duties, and he's wasting no time. He's immediately going after Job with everything he has to devastate Job. Job may be able to handle one of these events every so often, every few years. But surely, in Satan's viewpoint, he can't handle all four all at once. This is way overdue and way overwhelming of what Job can handle. So what does Job do? Then Job arose, rent his mantle, tore his clothes, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. What a strange thing. If you're the devil, you're sitting back waiting on the reaction of Job. He's never had this type of impact upon his life. He's never had this happen to him where he lost everything. If there's ever a time for Job to curse God, this is it. When he has lost everything, his sons, his daughters, his household, all of his wealth, It's gone in an instant. He does what anybody would do back in those days. He rinses his clothes, which is a sign of mourning. When he shaves his head, it's a sign of mourning. He falls down upon the ground. Everything's looking like the devil's going, all right, he's shaved his head, he's rinsed his clothes, he's on the ground crying, oh, it's going to be great. Here it comes. And yet, he worshiped God. He's reaching up towards God. Now, he may not be saying, praise God for all that you have done for me. He is worshiping in some way that we don't know, but we know that worship means worship, and it is giving glory to God. And this is certainly not something Satan has wanted to see or believe. And he says this as he worshiped. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor did he charge or blame God foolishly. The easiest thing to do is blame God for anything that may happen. Why? Because God in his power could have stopped it. To most human beings, it is a legitimate reason to blame God when something happens to us, because he could have prevented this. But in his infinite wisdom and in his complexity, he chooses to allow us to go through tribulations. Jesus warned us we would go through tribulation. On this earth, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome. You can overcome this. Job, who didn't have the privilege of reading the New Testament scriptures to gain strength and encouragement, still in his righteousness said, I didn't come into this world with anything. Everything I had was God-given. He gave it to me, gave everything. And if God wants to take it away, he has the right to take it away. Now, there are those Christians who will fight you vehemently how that God doesn't take away, all right, that Satan takes. Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. God doesn't do those three things. Satan does those three things, all right? Now, Job had no idea, to our knowledge, who Satan was. We have no description or indication in the book of Job or anywhere else where Job understood that there even was a Satan. All he knew of was God. So everything that happened was from God. If God gave him everything, God can take it away. Naked I came in the world, naked I can go, I'm fine because I am God's and I will serve him no matter what situation I am in. This is not what Satan said would happen. He believes that everybody is righteous only because of what God has done for them, but when something happens that takes it away, he'll curse them. So the chapter 1, and we're going to talk more about this, not next week, next week's Pentecost Sunday, but the week after, we're going to get back into this and study it again. But I want to get to chapter 2 to leave you with the last 5 minutes of something that, you know, when Satan doesn't get his way, he still tries to attack. So we get into verse chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Another opportunity for Satan to go in front of God. This is after all the devastation of Job and Job's response. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan said to the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down from it. And the Lord said unto him, you see this same occurrence, said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He's repeating his first analysis of his servant Job to Satan. After everything that Satan has done, and after God gave Satan permission to unleash his wrath, he's now repeating what his first analysis of Job was. There's no one like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still, here's what he adds to the comment. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And even though you challenged me, and I knew him, I knew his heart, and I allowed you to do it, even though you did it and released it with my permission, I was proven correct because I knew Job, and he has failed to do what you thought he would do. We close with this. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. That was a phrase used, nothing hurts like pain. Nothing hurts like when it hits you physically. I've destroyed everything about him. Everything that he had, I've destroyed. But oh, the physical. Once it gets physical, things change. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man hath will he give for his life. You put fear of death or pain on a man and he'll do whatever he needs to do. Abraham lied about Sarah for fear of his own life. David acted like he was insane at one point just to protect his own life. Peter denied Christ out of fear for his own life. Satan has known this forever, that you touch a man's body with pain and he will cry out and he will curse you to his face. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in your hands, but save his life. You can't kill him, but you can punish him, his physical body. Because it's the most, there's nothing that affects a person like pain physically. And with that, Satan goes out. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto the crown of his head. He didn't only give him a disease that hurt or that was slowly progressive. He didn't give him a headache. He didn't give him a backache. He gave him something that would affect every part of his body. He unleashed wrath that mankind cannot even... Think about it. When your back is aching, there's usually a place that you can get in a position where you get relief. You may have to lay there in a certain position, but you can get relief. He gave him boils from the sole of his feet, so he couldn't stand up, to the top of his head. That means he can't lay down, he can't sit, and he can't stand without pain. This is what Satan has chosen to put on this man to force him to curse God to his face. This is what Job is facing in this second chapter as we close down. I got 1 minute. I got to close. 2 weeks, come back and we'll pick this back up and go further with it. Next week's Pentecost Sunday, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and how that we now have the power to overcome Satan and sin. He had his righteousness, but Jesus, when he came, he took the power away from Satan and gave it to us. And we're going to talk about that next week. Y'all have a good week.